the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Happened just then is a bit of what I think holiness means. You quiet and write down and still yourself. We were just saying down here, I wonder what you came up for in your groups when you talked about that. When I was first a Christian, my anticipation was, if anyone was going to preach a sermon about holiness, I was going to feel bad at the end of it. I was going to feel I should be better, and I should be a better person, whatever it may mean. We also said that holy is a word that you associate perhaps more with the cathedral than Belmont, because it feels holy, you know, it's a big, one of those holy big spaces in that way. But I wonder what it means and what it conjures in you. We're gonna be talking today about holiness. And it's been a really challenging week preparing this. And so I hope and pray that I'll be faithful to God's word and to his spirit. But I'll hope you hear this as well. So let's begin by asking God's help in that, shall we? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are holy. On one level, that simply means that you are not like us. You are different and distinct. And we pause at the beginning of this morning's time leading towards communion now to remember simply that when we come to you, we come to a God who is different to us. We remember that we come to a God who not only loves us and sacrifices himself for us in Jesus, but makes demands. We remember that following you is not passive or self-centered, but is about your glory. And we ask, Lord, that gently but firmly you would challenge us this morning by your Spirit and lead us into your truth. And that your name would be honoured as a consequence. Amen. Amen. Thank you. So this is the fourth week that we've been doing this series called Acting It Out. And for a couple of reasons, I wanted to do a little bit of a summary at this point. One of them because this is deliberately a series. It does build up and it's important to remember what we've already learned. But the other thing is that what we've said so far provides the context for what we're going to be talking about today. And if we forget what we've already talked about, it will be hard to understand what happens today as we go along. So here's a little summary of what we know so far. First of all, Acts 1 tells us that we are a commissioned people. Jesus says to the apostles before the ascension, "You will be my witnesses." There is a role. You will be a witness to something. Your life is about testifying to something that is true. Secondly, there is a promise that's here. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which refers to the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. Don't do it yourself. Don't rush ahead, but wait for the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, because of Pentecost, there is presence and power in the life of a Christian. I want you to think about that. Because of Pentecost, there is the presence of God with us by the Holy Spirit and the power of God available to us through the Holy Spirit. I wonder what that means for you this morning. Then we said that this works its way out in deeds and words. In Acts 3, Dave from Grace Church talked to us about Peter saying, "What I do have, I give to you." What we have, what God has given us, we share. When we go to communion in a moment, 1 Corinthians 11 begins with the words, "For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you." By deed and word, we share in that. And lastly, we belong to a community in Christ, devoted to teaching, prayer, the breaking of bread, and this word fellowship that we talked about last week. I think Paul talked about that. The Greek word for that is koinonia, and koinonia means having in common. So as we gather together here, we have something in common, and fundamentally the thing we have in common is Jesus. Last week at St. Matt's, where I was speaking in the morning, my morning message was simply saying that the one foundation that can be laid that for the church is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We share in that together, and we share in the work of the kingdom of God together. It's fellowship is not meant to mean, and it often does seem to mean to me, doesn't mean we'll have a nice cup of tea and a chat. That's not what a time of fellowship means. It means the same as it means in Tolkien's version. It's a calling together of different people, in Tolkien's case, species, but we won't go that far, for a purpose which they're going to enact together. Koinonia is what we have in common and we share in common, and that includes our purpose as we go along. So, not only that, but we're told that we are filled with the presence of God's Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 3, this again was interestingly what I was speaking on last week, don't you know, it's an interesting turn of phrase, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? The temple is the place where God's presence is found. The temple is the place where his presence is experienced. You are God's temple. It is a holy place because God's Spirit lives amongst you. Now, I don't know if you remember this TV program that I've referenced up here. If you are older, you will remember this TV program. Through the Keyhole was a TV program in which a man called Lloyd Grossman, with an extraordinary accent, used to go into celebrities' households and nose around a bit and say, oh, look at that, they've got a nice toaster. And over here, look at that, there's a picture on the wall, and it's a picture of three dogs. I wonder what that means. And then he'll go on like this. And at the end of it, he'd say, I wonder, who would live in a house like this? David, it's over to you. And they'd go back to the studio, and David Frost would be there and have a little chat and try to work out who lives in a house like this. Now, I say this because we're saying that the church, us, is lived in by the Holy Spirit. And there is a challenge in that, which is, because God's Holy Spirit is lived in, what is the house like? When someone comes and noses around, who would live in a house like this? In thinking about Acts and moving on from that, a guy called F.F. Bruce, who apparently Clive told me is from a Brethren background, I don't know that, but F.F. Bruce reminds me of J.R. Hartley. You know, he didn't write a book on fly fishing, but that F.F. Bruce, you know, I think if I ever become a writer, I might be S.D. Moody, and just a bit of weight there. He says that what Luke is concerned to describe is this: the reality of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the church, together with the solemn practical implications of that fact. What if we really believed that this gathering is filled with the Holy Spirit, the holy presence of God? What if the implications of this are the positive side of that, which we've already talked about, which is that miracles happen where God's Spirit is? Things which we cannot do can be done because God's Spirit is amongst us. Is there any expectation of that? But what if, as well, in a different way, there is something awesome here which is beyond our understanding, which is not something that we can tie down to the algebra of Bible study simply. Something, someone who is bigger and beyond our understanding, powerful, utterly pure, and good, whose presence we are called to live in, and whose otherness makes demands of us. What if God is like that? That word that the Bible uses for this is holy. Now, before I was a Christian, my only real experience of the word holy was from watching Batman when I was a small boy. Because Robin, I found this out through YouTube this week, has 50 different expressions, at least, beginning with the word holy. So he'd say something like, holy difficult situation, Batman, or whatever it would be as he went along. And holy in this word went, wow, this is really pretty complex, isn't it? Is a shorthand for what holy meant here. I wonder what the word conjures for you. Does it express wonder or surprise or being confronted by something which is challenging and shocking. Holiness is what, in the Bible, Isaiah was caused to fear by when he saw a vision of God's throne room. And it says, "Woe to me," I cried, "for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When you see God, then you bow down, because he is different to you. Holiness is what, slightly bizarrely, I think, Simon Peter, when he has a miraculous catch of fish, says to Jesus, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man." I find this kind of interesting, that holiness can come through a catch of fish. It is when there is an invasion into our life of something extraordinary that was not expected that we attribute towards God. And it changes the way we perceive ourselves and the way we perceive us. Many of us have given our lives here to the same holy God, who is other, beautiful, miraculous, powerful, overwhelming, awe-inspiring, even at times a little bit frightening. And the power of the church comes not because we're really nice, but because we belong to a God who is different to us. Awesome. I wonder when you last felt the awe of God. I wonder how it would change the way you live. And with that in mind, I want to read to you a story from Acts chapter 5, first 11 verses. So, this is what it says. "Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it sold, wasn't it the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied simply to people, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out to bury him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that's the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." Challenging, isn't it? Disturbing, wouldn't you say? Shocking? I don't know what word you'd say for that. All of those words are true. And I want to try and unpack that for you this morning in a way that hopefully will bring freedom to you and bring a sense of power in your life as we go through. The first word of chapter 5 is variously translated "but," "now," or simply "and." It's this word, "de." The function of this word in Greek is not simply to say "and here's the next thing," or "but this," but it is to mark a stark contrast between something that's about to happen and something that has just happened, by way of comparison. And so it's important when we read Acts chapter 5 that we remember how Acts chapter 4 ended. And if you turn back to the ending of Acts chapter 4, the last two sentences of that, or one sentence of that chapter, say this: "Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas," which means "son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet." The crowning moment of Acts 4 and that picture of generous spirit within the church where people hold lightly to the things that they own and present them to God for the benefit of the church comes as this story where a man sells a field and gives everything that he has as example. As Paul said last week, that wasn't a law. Everybody didn't have to sell their property all the time, but this man felt prompted by the Spirit to do this act of generosity and give to the church as a result of that. So what comes next is by way of contrast. You see, to be part of church, I want you to hear this, I think this is true, to be part of our church or the church involves responsibility, commitment and devotion. It is not to be taken lightly. If you are here visiting today, we don't want to scare you off. You're really, really welcome. But I want you to know that you've come into a group of people who are really committed to what we believe and want to live that out. I think that's true, isn't it? So you've come into a place where you're very welcome and you're invited into a life which we believe is transforming but does make demands of you. And I think that Ananias and Sapphira are presented in here acting in consort notice to serve to illustrate the seriousness of this commitment, the holy otherness that empowers the church and expects of them. So we read this. But there was a man, we'll go back to that, sorry. Can you turn that over? That's not working. Thank you. But there was a man, certain man named Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. I've put deliberately the New Living Translation up there, which brings out the meaning of it a little bit more. These people sell a field, much like Barnabas. But instead of bringing the money to share, they allow the impression to be given that they are giving the full profit of what's been sold to the church. But instead, they hold back for themselves. They do two things. They hold back something for themselves when they've said they're not, and they allow an impression of themselves to be given, which is false. More than that, they deceive the church and they deceive God as a consequence of that. They are not as devoted as they suggest, and they take this devotion lightly. When we were here a few weeks ago, Josh and Rachel got married. Are you still married?
Yes.
Fantastic. And one of the phrases that they said to each other on exchanging a ring was, "All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you." When we become a Christian, we say, "All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you." We say it to God, and we actually say it to each other. That's a tremendous commitment, isn't it? It shifts the center of focus away from me to God and to us. With Ananias and Sapphira, this choice they make is felt to be inconsequential. But it isn't inconsequential. It threatens the integrity of the people, especially at this early stage where they are being formed. And what makes their behavior so grave is perhaps illustrated a little bit more by another word that's in the text of Acts chapter 5. And this word is translated variously this: kept back, stole, or misappropriated. They kept back some of the money from themselves, they stole some of the money from themselves, or they misappropriated the word. Misappropriated is a posh longer word, but it's nearer what it means, I think. It means claiming something for yours when it is not yours. Claiming something for yourself when it belongs to something else. Holy living claims not to hold things for ourselves. It thanks God and sees that we are beautifully gifted by God and are thankful for that. But we are devoted to God. We do not claim that which is God for ourselves. Really important. That's obvious from this story, isn't it? It's really important. They claimed as theirs which had been promised and was rightfully God's. They did it deceptively. They suggested that they were giving it all to God, but actually, and deception is the key thing, living a lie to themselves, to God, and to the church. Now, this is a hard word for you, because I want to confess before you that, you know, I'm a flawed person here. I am not perfect. I am, in and of myself, not holy. And we'll come to that at the end, about what we do about that. But we need to be honest when we feel that we're living a lie. Honest with ourselves, and sometimes honest with each other, and always honest with God. This word that I've talked about is a word that is actually the word nosphitzo in Greek. This makes me sound out this morning, by the way, that I know a lot about Greek. I want to tell you that I don't really. I've just read a few books, and this is what they've told me. Nosphitzo is a really important word. It's a rare word in the New Testament, but it's also a word that is found in a book called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which means this word links back to another story that's in the Old Testament. And that story is found in Joshua chapter 7. In this story, there's a man called Achan. And it's following the Battle of Jericho, where, you know, walk round the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. All that sort of stuff that's going on, trumpets blowing and everything like that. A reference to me would be more the Style Council, Wall Comes Tumbling Down. Great song, go and look it up on Spotify afterwards. Here's the thing. God has said, when this battle is won, everything that is captured is devoted to God. The word, devoted to God. But Achan finds something that he likes and keeps it for himself and buries it. It says, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So what does Achan do? He claims that that which is devoted to God is his. He keeps it for himself. He buries it because nobody else sees it. Maybe that's what we all do, don't we? When we do this sort of thing, we bury it so no one else can see it. But the integrity of the people is at stake. And in that story, it arrests the development of the people of God into the land because of this act. So there is a connection in this thing, not just between the relationship that we have with God, but the way in which the church is being effective, because its integrity is at risk. Holiness matters, sometimes shockingly so. Not only is there an echo of Joshua, but I want to say there is also an echo of Genesis in this. Because later on, Paul questions and says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Peter, you see, through a word of knowledge, I think, a gift of the Holy Spirit, something awe and other. Awesome and other is happening here. He sees something that he has no basis for seeing. And he confronts Ananias and says, how come you've so become thinking like Satan that you've done this? What is it that's satanic? Satanic here, if you go back to chapter 3, what is it? Well, it is being deceptive and thinking that there are no consequences to your actions. You will not surely die. Inconsequential and lying. These are the two things that are at the heart of this. The trespass that happens in Genesis 3 is recapitulated over and over and over again in the human heart. We do it all the time. And this trespass forbids us from having the freedom that we have because we lie to ourselves and we sometimes hide. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? They put on fig underwear and hid themselves from the Lord, because they were ashamed. They buried it, they hid it. John Stott says that Satan has not given up the attempt to disrupt and undermine the church, whether by the hypocrisy of those who profess but do not practice, or by the stubbornness of those who sin but do not confess. The hypocrisy of those who confess but do not practice, or the stubbornness of those who sin but do not confess. It doesn't matter. It's inconsequential. No one knows. I will get away with it. Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira and revolves around that. He says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. But he also says that you've lied to the church. Your behavior is affecting the church. Romans 12 says that love must be sincere. I've never thought of this phrase in the same way before this week. What if this means that we have to walk sincerely before God and sincerely before each other, and that when we don't and we live, we don't tell the full truth or admit that we are something that we aren't, that we are not being sincere in our love and we're not being loving? I think I've said this story to you before, but I want to share it again because it's the most powerful thing that's ever happened to me in the church. In Pembury, where Nicola and I come from, we went to a baptism service once, and in the baptism, in the pool, a woman got baptized. She was giving her testimony, and she said, I would have been here earlier if it wasn't for the fact that I've been going through some tough stuff recently, but I'm really glad to be here. And that's all she said. She got baptized. The next week, her husband stood up at the front of the church. He said, last week my wife got baptized. It was wonderful. She said she'd have been here earlier, but I've been going through some tough stuff. I want to tell you that that tough stuff is me. And I want to tell you that because of the way that I've been, I think that the progress of our church and the health of our church may have been affected as a post. I want to confess before you. It was the single most powerful moment I've ever experienced in church. And I would say the single most powerful expression of the Holy Spirit I've ever seen anywhere. It matters. So what happens to Ananias and Sapphira is shocking and difficult to process, but I want to say this. It is not commonplace either. There is no other story like this in the New Testament. And I said to Simon earlier, one of my questions this week, which I don't know the answer to, is, well, why did it only happen once? And the only thing I can think of is the way it's recorded is as an example. It is, I found this word this week, a salutary gesture. Salutary is a good word. It means, when something happens salutary, it means that good things come out of it, but it's difficult at the time. There is a danger of death around God. That's why on Mount Sinai there are fences around the bottom to stop you getting up to the top. And we forget that. In 1 Corinthians 3, the same passage goes on to say, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. Who's the temple? We are. What are we filled with? God's Holy Spirit. What happens when we mess with that? Bad stuff. There are consequences along the way. Now, this doesn't lead to the people being struck down dead all over the place. That's not what happens in Egypt. But what it should do is lead to a real seriousness about what it is to live before God. As Robin might say, holy living, Batman! Now, a few weeks ago, Drew led worship here, and it was really good. Thank you, Drew. And in that worship, as he led the worship, we sang the song, All Who Were Thirsty. Do you remember it? And it's got a refrain that says, come, Holy Spirit, come. You know that? We sang that. Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit. I've been in many meetings. In fact, last week at St. Matt's, I was in a meeting where the man at the front said, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Now, I know why he's saying that, because what he's trying to say is that when the Holy Spirit comes, good stuff will happen and we'll be blessed and there might be the odd miracle. And that does happen and I've had an experience of that. I'll tell you about that if you ever wanted to. There'd be loads of people who could say that. But what if one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is that he can fix us of sin? What if you're suddenly confronted with who you are and you have to make a change? Do we still sing, Holy Spirit, come? I'm not so sure if we're so jovial about that. And yet that's who God is in the Holy Spirit. And don't get me wrong, I think that the good stuff of the Holy Spirit comes because of the frightening stuff with the Holy Spirit. It's both the same thing. What if the church is a place where heaven is on earth and the Holy Spirit's there and therefore good stuff can happen? Well, it's also the place where all the demands of heaven are there as a consequence of that. If we want the Holy Spirit, and I really want the Holy Spirit's presence moving amongst us, then we have to be prepared to be convicted of our sin, and we have to be prepared to confess and kneel down before God. By the way, I put the Dove bottle on here as an example of product placement within a sermon, with a view to the fact I might get a whole crate of Dove shower gel. So if anyone's listening from Dove this morning, that's the thought, that's the reason thinking behind it. And after each of the shocks of Acts 5, it says, fear came across the whole people. How do you think about that? You ever had that discussion around this verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of that fools despise wisdom and instruction? We've been talking about this in the evening, and people always say, yeah, fear, it's not really fear as such, it's more kind of holy awe, you know, it's not really fear. No, I think it's proper fear if you encounter God. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We're not debilitated by that, but we are face to face with a God who's different to us. Don't reduce God to being just really impressive. Really impressive doesn't change. Other holy does. Fear is not meant to be paralyzing, but it is meant to make a change. It reorientates us. So, I didn't want to pull any punches, I'm almost finished, about this passage. It's important that we come face to face with holiness. It's a passage that confronts us. But Christian faith is also about living intimately with God, isn't it? With this God, and not at a distance. Nick said down there that, well, I said, what does holy mean? It means separate. So I moved a couple of chairs down from her. But we believe in a God who is with us, right? And we live intimate. How do you square a holiness of God, which is frightening, with an intimacy with God, which is present? How do you do that? Well, I want to suggest that there's a one-word answer for that. Jesus. Jesus is the answer. We are clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is fire, then Jesus is our fireproof suit. So that in him we can come close to God. That's why our relationship with Jesus is so important. He's not just our best pal. And the cross isn't just an abstraction. We find life in Christ by being united to him. Look at this passage that you've seen before. Let us draw near to God. It says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Does it say here that we can draw close to God with confidence? Yes or no? What do you think? Please say one of those answers now. Oh, I don't know what to say. Are you sitting there? I don't know which one it is, Steve. I don't want to embarrass myself. The answer is yes. We can draw near to God with confidence. Can we in and of ourselves draw near to God with confidence? No. How can we draw near to God with confidence? Because of Jesus. He is our sprinkler system. As we approach God, his blood sprinkles on us means that we are free from our sin and the consequences, and we can draw close to him, and he can draw close to us. This is the heart of our holy God, because holy does not just mean frightening in terms of a terrible thing, but also frightening in terms of the depth of love. How awesome is Jesus, that all the fire of holiness is absorbed by him, so that we can come through and in him become holy ourselves. And drawing near through Christ comes as we are open-hearted. And this is where I wanted to end and encourage you to respond this morning. How is it that we then can draw near to God? What is vital in that? And I think what's vital for this is a type of prayer. We're doing a prayer course at the moment. And it's a type of prayer. And this prayer is called confession. Somebody I know wrote a book once which was called Atonement in a Sinless Society. And it basically talked about a way of viewing the cross as an example which did nothing to do with anything changing in you, but setting you a pattern for after which you should live, and you love everybody radically in that way. Now don't get me wrong, that is one of the meanings of the cross, but it's not the only meaning of the cross. If we do not confess, we do not believe that the cross has any meaning in our lives. What's the point? Because the place in which we engage with this is confession. We come clean towards God. In view of God's mercy, we offer our lives. The opposite of, one meaning of confession is coming clean. It's a good expression, isn't it? Telling the truth, coming clean. But the drama of Acts 5 happens through deceit and covering up. The way to intimacy is honesty, humility, and telling the truth. So here's my challenge to you and to me. Are you going to hide, cover up, push down that which you know is true? Or are you going to come clean before God? Tyler Staton, who wrote a book on prayer, which I really like, called Praying Like Fools and Living Like Monks, says this: a maturing community is a confessing community. Not a church without sin, but a church without secrets. And that's really powerful. We are called to confess before God. This is more than just a lovely community of people that we gather with together. Don't get me wrong, it is. And I'm really glad to be that. And we ought to be that. But it is a holy community, which takes seriously our responsibility before God, which takes seriously what helps us to be a witness before God, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst us. So the integrity of the church comes as we fall to our knees and remember devotion, because we are devoted to God. That means we belong entirely to God. All that I have, I give to you. All that I am, I share with you. I'm going to invite the band to come up, and we're going to just spend some time as we move towards communion, which is our response to this, for you to respond to this. And I pray, can I just say a couple of things about this beforehand? I don't want to become the man in the white, shiny white suit conducting us all at the front. That's not what it's like, because I'm talking to myself. We as leaders at this church need to come under this as much as anybody else, if not more so. I want to encourage you to think seriously about what you are hiding or burying. And I want you to think seriously about the freedom that comes when you tell the truth. I'm not saying that you need to come and tell somebody else, although you may need to. There is freedom. It does say in Scripture, confess your sins to one another. I don't mean that to a priest necessarily, but a confidant. Why? Because you need someone to pray with you. So we're going to just, in a moment, sing a song, but I'm going to ask you to be quiet now as we pray. One John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning. We are bold to pray, Holy Spirit, come. We ask, Lord, that you would show us what we need to bring to you. Lord, give us faith in you. Not just in your wonderful sacrifice, but in your loving kindness. Help us to see you as a father, not a dictator, who longs to give good gifts to his children. And bring to the surface now, we ask, anything that we need to confess to you. and prompt us if we need to speak to others about this, or we need help with something, to act on that this week. Would you like to stand, and we're going to just sing to reinforce that as well, together.